All right, we're going to go ahead and start to look at the Lord's Prayer. It's a good one to kind of get into as far as what historic Christianity has done with this prayer. You know, they've taken it and they've done some things to it that have really taken all of God's meaning out of the prayer and put their own meaning into it. And that's what we want to do today. We want to unlearn some things that historic Christianity has said is in this prayer and look at when we leave God's meaning is in it, how rich it is and how much light it shares. Don't let historic Christianity steal this prayer from you. It's not a prayer to and for us. It's not a prayer we should be praying today, but it is a prayer that when we see how God uses this prayer to faithfully fulfill his promises to Israel, especially this believing remnant, it will just shine with light. It'll enrich our lives. It'll enrich our spiritual lives when we look at it that way. Don't let historic Christianity steal this prayer from you. What they do is they spiritualize God's meaning out of the text, and then they trivialize the text by adding back whatever they want. They fill it back in with their own meaning and turn it into little more than a heathen prayer, as we'll see as we go into this section. We're going to try and leave God's meaning in the prayer, leave it all there, and by rightly dividing the scriptures, and just see if it doesn't light up in a way that maybe you haven't seen before, and increase in value and really expand in our learning of how wonderful our Lord is, how wonderful our God is, how wonderful and faithful he is, as we see him at work in Israel's prophetic program. All right, so we're going to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. I guess the good place to start, I'm sure we all know it by heart, or almost by heart, but why don't we just go ahead and read through it. We're in Matthew 6, and let's go and look, let's just start with the prayer section here in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, isn't that interesting? The very verse before we come to the Lord's Prayer says, don't use it in vain repetition. And of course, what has historic Christianity done? They've taken it and use it in vain repetition. Verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things we have need of before you ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, so that's what we're going to look at. We'll probably not get through it all this week. We'll probably get through about half of it this week, and then we'll finish up next week, because we want to take each of these prayer requests, I guess you could call them, each of these characteristics of this prayer, and take a look at them, hold it up to the light a little. And when we do that, it's like holding up a little gemstone, and you'll see the light just reflect off in all its multifaceted, and it becomes a wonderful prayer that glorifies God and his name. All right, so let's go to the beginning here. We have to remember two things that we've already learned in Matthew. And I think at risk of sounding repetition, I'm just going to give them again fairly quickly. If you have a question regarding these, we've developed them quite a bit in the previous five chapters. But I do want to bring it before we even step into this prayer, since we haven't been here for a week or so, is the remembrance that this is not a prayer written to and about the church, the body of Christ. It's not for believers in the dispensation of grace. This is written to and is for the believing remnant of Israel. Jesus Christ is now calling this believing remnant out of the apostate nation, and they're blessed because he's going to give them the kingdom, the earthly, visible, physical kingdom that's going to rest on a geographic area headquartered in the Middle East, a real physical visible kingdom, and they're going to get it. They're blessed because they're going to receive what every other Israelite had only hoped to receive, had only wished they could receive, what every other prophet had only dreamed about knowing more about. And Peter tells us that even the angelic realm was wished they knew more about this. And this kingdom is would begin to be fulfilled with this called out believing remnant in Jesus' day here. So that's the first thing. We have to keep that in mind. This is not written to believers in the dispensation of grace. This is written to believers that make up the believing remnant of Israel. And we'll see how important that is as we work our way through the prayer. The second thing, which I've kind of mentioned already, is their end goal is the earthly kingdom, God's kingdom that comes from heaven, the kingdom of God that comes from heaven, but is established on the earth. This is not about the church, the body of Christ, being seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Our job in the church, the body of Christ, is to display his glory in the heavenlies. The believing remnant here, who's going to become the core of the recreated nation of Israel, their job is to display God's glory on earth. And their provisions and our provisions, therefore, aren't going to be exactly the same. Our provisions are perfect for our job, and their provisions God gives them are perfect for their job. Okay, so with those two things in mind, let's just look at the first point here. The Lord's Prayer is really the believing remnant prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer isn't necessarily a horrible identifier. If you think of it, the Lord's Prayer as in a prayer the Lord would say himself, I think that would be very mistaken. This prayer calls on the person to ask for forgiveness of sins and debts and things like that. So I don't think it's a prayer of the Lord in that sense. If you take it as the Lord's Prayer as coming from the Lord, well, then that might be okay. But I think it's just better to avoid all that confusion and just realize this is a prayer specially designed for the believing remnant as they go through that tribulation period in anticipation of entering into that earthly kingdom. Remember, he's called them out here. He's promised them the kingdom. He's promised them all the things associated with that kingdom, the comfort, the mercy, the fulfillment of all those mercies and comfort and peace and righteousness and all that. And they might have come to the conclusion in chapter 5 that they were going to receive the glory, enter into the glory of that kingdom immediately. But God right away corrects that. He says, no, there's first a time of persecution, and we know that's that last final 7 years in Daniel's time schedule. We call the tribulation period. They're going to have to go through that first, and then they'd be ushered into the kingdom. He's preparing them for the persecution they're going to be suffering during that time, and he has to do this because this believing remnant has a very special function to carry out, a very special responsibility to carry out during this tribulation period, and it's all introduced here right in this prayer. It all begins, let's just look at this real quick. We covered this last week, but it all begins with the children of God in secret, in their hearts, in the inner places, to intimately communing with God, their Father. Look at the end of chapter 5, verse 48. And let's just get this ingrained. As we hear this believing remnant pray this prayer, pray their prayer, this is what we have to keep in mind. Verse 48 in chapter 5. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And the point there, they're not going to become sinlessly perfect. That's not what perfect means there. Paul uses that word quite a bit, and a lot of times it's a good word is complete or mature, that kind of idea. When they're operating in accord with the way God operates, they're going to be, their service is going to be perfect. They're going to be in a perfect standing before him. They're going to be doing what God's doing. They're going to be fulfilling God's plan and purpose for them. And that's where we end chapter 5, and we enter into chapter 6 now. And look how we look at verse 1. And this, the point I'm trying to get across here is it starts unlike apostate nation that starts their worship of God and their practices and their worship of God from the outside. They run out of their doors. If we look at 5 and 6, they run out of their doors screaming and yelling, blowing trumpets, going in the synagogue, stopping traffic in the street, all to draw attention to themselves and for the praise of men. And Jesus now says that the children of the kingdom are completely opposite of that. If you want to find the children of the kingdom, you have to go into the house. You have to take the elevator down to the sub basement. You got to go to the deepest, darkest corner, find the smallest closet, pry it open, and there you find the children of the kingdom intimately communing with their Father. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not and do your alms before men to be seen of men. That's the way the apostate nation did it. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Look at verse 4. That thine alms, the alms may be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And then look down at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, who is in which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. And they're going to be rewarded openly when they're ushered in to that kingdom. And there, it all begins, though, with the children and their Father in secret, in intimate communion with the Father. That's where everything begins. Chapter 5, he showed that's where the any kind of response to the law has to begin. And in chapter 6, he says any practice on behalf of God has to begin in secret, in intimate communion with the Father. Everything in that kingdom is going to flow out of a heart response. Not an external response, but a heart response. It's going to start in the heart. Then it's going to permeate into the soul, into the inner man. And then it's going to result in external activities. That's the way the law was always supposed to be used. And so when they're praying this prayer, you have to keep them vision. They're in intimate communion with the Father and with a heart of faith, with a heart of faith. All right. This communion with the Father led them to desire that his name would be hallowed or revered on earth through them. And this is really an important point, and we'll spend a little bit of time on this because I think when you see this, it'll really open up this prayer. So let's see, we're at verse 9 now. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. Remember, this is all coming from intimate communion with their Father, with a heart of faith. And when they intimately commune with their Father with a heart of faith, this is what he gives them a desire to do something. He gives them a desire that something would happen. Verse 9, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, holy is thy name. Set apart is thy name. May your name be set apart from all other names. Now, when we read that, I'm hoping that for many of you, it's really brought to mind God's name that he gave to the nation of Israel. This beginning point of this prayer, the prayer as a whole is going to go way back, is going to start way back before Israel had even left Egypt, before the Exodus. And it's going to lead them into that kingdom. It's going to cover their whole history, past, present, and future. And it starts by taking them all the way back before the courses of punishment, before the law in Sinai, before all that, before they were even brought out of Exodus. The Lord gave them something. God gave them something. He gave him his name. And let's just look at that. Go back to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, and we'll see why does this prayer begin with hallowed be thy name? What did God give to them right before he was ready to bring the nation out of the strong arm of the Egyptians? Let's look at what he says here. He's talking to Moses. This is Exodus 3, verse 13. Moses, God is commissioning Moses, and Moses has a question for God. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, so here now he gives a name to Moses. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That refers to his timelessness, his eternal existence. God is above time. He's beyond time. He's not constrained by time. Time doesn't mean anything to him. And why is that so important for Moses to see is that, remember, and we won't turn there, but God told Abraham how long it would be before Israel was brought out of Egypt. About that 400 years. And this is about the time of that 400 years. Now, the Moses and the people of Israel may very well have forgotten it, may very well have thought, well, God hasn't done it yet. He's not going to do it. And maybe a thought, it's been too long. God isn't going to fulfill his promises. But now God arrives on the scene and he says, I'm going to fulfill the promise I made to Abraham, and I'm going to take my people out of this nation. My nation, my people, out of Egypt and make them into my own nation. And so he says, I am that I am. I am the timeless. I'm the eternally existing one. Time means nothing to me. And when I, 400 years is not too long in God's sight. I am that I am. But now he gives another name. And this name he's supposed to give is Moses as well, but it specifically said Moses is supposed to give this name to the children of Israel. Look at the rest of verse 14 here. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am. There's the second name. And that's the name Moses is supposed to give to the nation of Israel. God is gifting them with his I am name. I am hath sent me. Now, if I come up to you, I am is an incomplete thought. If I come up to you and I say, I am, you'll probably raise your eyebrows and say, you are what? Because, and that's exactly what God wanted Israel to do with that I am phrase. They were supposed to, it's like us writing a blank check. It's like God gave them a blank check that said, I am, and then had a line there, and all they had to do was fill in the line. They were just supposed to rely on God to do everything for them. He would do everything. And then as he led them out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, he tried to teach them about the grace resident in his Jehovah name, his I am name. And he leads them out. If they needed deliverance from their enemies, he said, I am your deliverer. If they needed their waters to be healed because they were bitter, he says, he healed the waters. I am your healer. I am your provider. I am, you need your enemies defeated in battle. I am your conquering hero. I am your banner. I am your shepherd. I am your righteousness. I am your sacrifice. I will do everything for you. That's the name God gave Israel just before he was ready. He was going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And of course, we know when they got this, they didn't learn those lessons in the wilderness. Instead, they rebelled against God and rejected his word. And when they got to Sinai, contrary to all that historic Christianity says, when they get to Sinai, they entered into that law contract, and they, in defiance of God, in rejection of his grace, in rebellion against him doing it, they said, we will do it. We will do it all ourselves. We don't want you to do it for us. We don't want you to carry us along as on eagle's wings and bring you to yourself. We'll do it ourselves. And immediately, God had to push away the very people he just brought to themselves on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He had to push away lest they be consumed when they entered that law covenant based in their rebellion. So that's the importance of that name. This communion with the Father led them to desire that his name would be hallowed or revered on earth through them. He gave them that name, and through that name was supposed to be hallowed. That was the whole purpose of Israel, was to hallow God's name on earth, to display the glory of God's name on earth. That was their function. And you see that when you get to this Lord's Prayer, this believing remnant is told, we'll go all the way back, skip over all the courses of punishment, all the history that's happened between there and now that's brought you in the courses of punishment, all this disobedience, all the rebellion, all that stuff, and go all the way back to Exodus 3 when God gave you his name. And they prayed that it might be hallowed through them. What Israel didn't do might be accomplished through this believing remnant of Israel. Let's look at a couple of passages. Let's just look, I guess we'll go to Romans 2 because we'll see the end of the story. We've seen the beginning of the story. Let's see the end of the story. How did hallowing God's name work for Israel? Were they ever able to do it? And now we go to Paul, and he's going to explain the state of Israel at this time. And it's chapter 2, of course, is warning the Jews of his day, as well as the Gentiles, and the Jews as well his day, that don't do what you've done in the past. They rejected the long-suffering of God God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected the long-suffering of God in the work of Christ in his earthly ministry, and they rejected the long-suffering of God in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Peter and the 12. And right at that moment, they should have been destroyed and consumed in God's wrath and judgment, beginning in the house of Israel and especially among the Gentiles. But what God did something unprophesied. He started something he never revealed before. And instead of coming to destroy his enemies and his wrath and judgment, beginning with the house of Israel and especially among the Gentiles, he instead raised up the apostle Paul, the chief sinner and his worst enemy, the leader of the persecution against Christ and his people, and gave him grace and peace. Beginning and sent him out with grace and peace, beginning in the house of Israel, beginning with the Jews, and especially for the Gentiles. And Paul comes along in Romans 2, and he says, now you addressing the Jews especially, he says, don't make the same mistake you've made before. Don't presume on God's long suffering, that it means he approves of what you're doing, or doesn't care about sin, or doesn't care about these things. He's long suffering through he's now being extending through the apostleship of Paul the riches of his long suffering, goodness, and forbearance. And don't misuse this fourth opportunity of the long suffering of God, because then after this, the only thing left is judgment. So now with that in mind, look how he describes the state of Israel. Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest God. All they've managed to do on their own in the 1,500 years under that law system was to dishonor God. Now look at verse 24. This is the one we really want because it brings out that name concept. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. That's what Israel had accomplished in their 1,500 years under the curses of that law because of their rebellion against God and rejection of his word. Now, when you come to that Lord's Prayer and they say, hallowed be thy name, does that bring out a little more importance? What Israel hasn't been able to do in 1,500 years, this God's going to do through this believing remnant. They are going to be the ones who couldn't accomplish, who couldn't carry out what Israel had for 1,500 years. This believing remnant, God's going to equip them to hallow his name, to do what he always intended the nation of Israel to do, hallow his name, glorify his name, beginning in Israel and then throughout the whole world. Let's go over and take a look at a couple other things here. Let's go to Psalm 72. I think it's worth time to really dwell on this, because if you're really going to understand the importance of this prayer, this believing remnant is going to participate in something that only every other Israelite would have hoped, and would only ever could have dreamed about. They are going to be actually the ones who begin to hallow God's name on earth. Hallow his name. Let's look at Psalm 72. And this, we'll just kind of work our way through this. And I just want you to kind of see the pattern that's involved here. This is a Song of Solomon. And he's talking about ultimately the kingdom, this kingdom that the believing remnant's going to receive. And look at verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break to pieces the oppressors. Now, this gives you an overall picture of what this believing remnant has to look forward to and what they're going to go through and how God's going to deliver from that. That righteousness, that kingdom is going to be characterized by righteousness and peace and perfect justice and equity. God is going to fulfill that Davidic covenant. He's going to deliver this believing remnant from their enemies. He's going to save them out of this time of trouble, this time of persecution, and usher them into the kingdom. And he's going to destroy, shall break to pieces the oppressor, and he's going to destroy his enemies. See, that's not what he's doing today. What he's doing today through the body of Christ in this mystery program is he is saving his enemies. Israel's prophetic program, when it's fulfilled at the end of that tribulation period, he's going to save his friends and destroy his enemies. He shall, look at verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. That tribulation is that persecution, that tribulation, and the judgment in that tribulation period. It's going to be like mowing the grass under, and then it's going to be followed with the rain of God, the rain of heaven upon earth. In that day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river to river. And he goes on and he describes this amazing kingdom. That's what's set before this believing remnant. That's what they're going to be delivered into. That's what they're going to be saved unto. And look, let's skip down a couple verses here. Look down at verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor, and him that hath no helper. That's going to be that believing remnant, that tribulation. And when we get a little further in the prayer, we'll go into a little more detail about their situation during that time. 15, and he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made unto him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Now, he's up to this point, it's been pretty general. It's the king, it's the he. We really haven't had a name so much. Now he's going to identify this king. Now he's going to give us a name. Look at verse 16. Therefore shall be a handful of corn and earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. It's going to be a fruitful, lush kingdom. And they there in the city shall flourish like grass of earth. Everything's going to flourish. Look at verse 17 now. And his name. Now we get to the most important thing. It's the psalm is winding down. It's been fairly general. The king this, the kingdom that. And he goes through the righteousness, the peace, the glory, all that. And the needy and God's people are going to be saved and delivered. The oppressor and the persecutor is going to be destroyed. And they're going to be ushered into this wonderful kingdom. And now it says his name. In that kingdom, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. See, when his name is, and if we use the terminology from the Lord's this prayer in Matthew 6, if we use that terminology, in that kingdom, his name is going to be hallowed. It's going to be set apart. Not only is Israel going to see it, it's going to be put on display before the Gentiles. And they are going to separate it from all other names. They're going to separate it from the names of all those false idols, false gods, empty idols. It's going to be separate. It's going to be the name of the one true God hallowed on earth. Now, what's that name? 17, he introduces the name. Now look at verse 18. Who is this? What is this name? Who is this person? Verse 18, blessed be the Lord. There we have our Jehovah name, our I Am name, the name that God gave to Israel before the Exodus. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, the Lord, the Jehovah name, I am your God. The blessed be the Lord God, Jehovah God, I am your God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. That's what this believing remnant is praying for. They know his name of the earth. They might be the instrument by which God is praised not only in Israel, but by all the Gentile nations in the world. They are praying to accomplish what Israel, with the intention of Israel from the very beginning, hallowing his name. It's an amazing, amazing psalm. I thought it was worthwhile going through that whole thing, and you can kind of just see the buildup as it goes from general to that specific Jehovah name. And that's what that believing, when they say, hallowed be thy name, it's not just some repetitive, superstitious, rabbit's foot, talisman nonsense that most Christians think of it as. It's a declaration, an intimate communion with the Father. Flowing out of intimate communion with the Father, he's placed into their hearts the desire to participate in his plan and purpose for Israel in hallowing and sanctifying and setting apart God's name, displaying him to as the one true God in the whole world. All right, let's look at a couple other point home. Over to Malachi. We've spent some time in Malachi, because it's the last book of our old, what we call the Old Testament traditionally. We would argue that it's not the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament goes into the gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12. But when we go to just before where we're at now in Matthew, a couple pages, we land in the end pages of Malachi. And so go to the chapter one, and let's just look at something here now tied to this name. Now, Malachi is really important in Matthew because it basically, if you didn't have any notes in your Bible and you just went from the actual word of God, you would turn from the last verses of Malachi and open up into the first verses of Matthew. They're totally connected. Malachi was written 400 years, roughly 400 years before Christ's earthly ministry is portrayed in Matthew. 400 years have gone on. These are the last words God spoke to Israel before he went silent for 400 years. And then he broke that silence, in as relayed in Matthew, when he talked to John the Baptist out in the wilderness. So Malachi is a really important thing. Matthew picks up where Malachi left off. Let's just see one example of this, not to get sidetracked, but let's just to point this out for your own study. If you go over to Malachi 3, and just look at the first verse there. Malachi 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way of the Lord before us. Now, just keep your finger in Malachi, because we're not moving from here, but just go back to Matthew 3 now, and look how Matthew 3 starts with the ministry of John. Look what John says in verse 3, Matthew 3, verse 3. See how he just is picking up where Malachi left off. John picks up verse 3, for this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He quotes Isaiah, and it's the same thing that Malachi had mentioned more briefly in Malachi 3. Malachi 3 just goes straight into Matthew. I think that's an important thing to recognize. And so now, when you're going to Malachi, God is confronting them with the rebelliousness of the nation, and most especially the rebelliousness of the apostate religious system in Israel. And let me just give you a heads up. This is 400 years before Malachi. Those 400 years, apostate religious system didn't get any better. It only got worse and was at its low point in the days of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, and that's, of course, witnessed and verified by the fact they rejected their king and Messiah. So let's just see now, 400 years before, let's see what God says through Malachi. Look at verse 11. And we're emphasizing this name concept, this Jehovah name concept. For from verse 11, for from the, this is Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. His name, he says, will be great among the nations. Israel will fulfill her purpose one day. One day, they will be the if we use our terminology in the Lord's Supper, the hallowing of God's name, the setting apart of God's name, the displayers of God's name to the Gentiles. And in every place, and incense shall be offered unto what? My name. So here, look at, in this short verse, we have, for from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the, and well, let's just stop there. Here we have the emphasis on his name. Three times, my name, my name, my name will be glorified. My name will be hallowed throughout the world. And look, who is the name? Who is the, what's the name that's going to be, that's going to happen with? Saith the Lord, the end of verse 11, saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's how our English Bibles indicate. This isn't Lord in the general sense. This is Lord as in Jehovah, that I am name that he gave Israel at the very beginning. The Lord of all, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, he's overall, and his name will be hallowed. And that's what the believing remnant in intimate communion with the Father is going to, an intimate communion with the Father is going to have impressed on their hearts, and they are going to be the instrument through which God hallows his name, the whole world. That's what they're praying about in that prayer. Don't diminish it. Don't take out all of it, the importance for Israel, and replace it with things for the body of Christ. This is their special prayer. They are praying this prayer. They're going to be the ones to accomplish what the national Israel up to that point had not been able to accomplish. And let's just see that in verse 13. See, what is this? This is at the before God goes silent. They've had about 1,100 years of history, and this is all they've been able to do as a nation in those 1,100 years. Verse 13, yea, said also, behold, what a weariness, verse 12, but ye have profaned my name, that name of the Lord. They've profaned it, like what we read in Romans 2. They blasphemed his name among the Gentiles. This believing remnant is praying in that Lord's Prayer that they might, in fact, be the instrument through which God fulfills his program with Israel in hallowing his name. Look at how this is going to come together again now. We're going to read about this believing remnant. Let's look at the believing remnant in Matthew. Now let's look at the believing remnant in Malachi, and they're joined together by a faith rope. Look at verse 16. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Now we have this believing remnant, those that feared. Fear is just another way of saying hallowing. It's setting apart. It's revering his name. Have feared the Lord. Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's his Jehovah name. And spoke often one to another. So now see the connection here. What happens when the believing remnant on the basis of faith falls on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, the Lord, name of the Lord? What happens when that happens? What happens when they talk to each other about his name? What happens when they talk to him about his name? Verse 16, and the Lord hearkened, he heard. See, that's what Israel never learned. The only way the Lord could hear them is through his Jehovah name. And they got together and they talked It said they feared the Lord and spoke one to another, and then the Lord hearkened. He heard that. That's what opened up the lines of communication. That's what connected the phone lines. And he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. There's our word again, the name he gave to the nation before the Exodus. And look what they did, and that thought upon his name. That's what that believing remnant's doing in Matthew. That's what they're going to need to be doing as they go through that time of persecution as described in Matthew 6. And let's just look, because it's too beautiful to pass up. But look at verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. There we have our Jehovah name again. In that day when I make up my jewels. They're going to be, that's what the believing remnant in our prayer in Matthew 6 is looking for. They're asking to be made the hallowers of his name, to carry out his program for the nation of Israel, to display his name, display his glory over the whole earth. And he said, those are the ones that are going to be the jewels, my jewels. They're going to be the jewels that make up his crown. The jewels that cover his throne, they're going to be the ones where all that come into effect. So now if we go back to Matthew 3, flip over a couple pages to Matthew 6, and hopefully that brings out a little more of this prayer. I'm hoping it does, and how we can't trivialize it by taking out all that meaning and just make it mean whatever we want it to mean. Look at verse 9. So now when we read this, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. They're in intimate communion with the Father. And as in intimate communion with the Father, they have a request. Hallowed be thy name. And the implication is there, that hallowed be thy name through us. Use us as your instrument to hallow your name, separated from all other names in existence. You're the one and true only God, only one and true God, the one God for not only Israel, but for all the nations as well. Set apart him for everything. And that was their main desire, to fulfill Israel's, God's eternal purpose with Israel, but that Israel hadn't fulfilled yet. To date, Israel had only managed to dishonor God and blaspheme his name among themselves and the whole world and the Gentiles. All right, so hopefully that brought out some details of this prayer. So when you see this prayer, you see this little believing remnant in intimate communion with the Father, and they're asking that all the goals and purposes for the nation of Israel might begin to be filled through them. That's what they're asking for. And now as we go through this prayer, it's going to just build one another so that this can be accomplished. Let's go to the next verse. After hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So now in order for this to happen, they needed to realize that it would be ultimately fulfilled in that kingdom. The kingdom, for this to happen, the kingdom that was being reserved for them in heaven had to be brought down to earth, through which God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we won't turn there, but we've looked at 1 Peter 1:4, and he's talking about the believing remnant years after our account in Matthew 6. And he explains to the believing remnant that their inheritance, that kingdom that they were promised, God hasn't forfeited it. God hasn't changed his mind. God isn't going to be unfaithful to them. God is just reserving that in heaven for them. And when God restarts his program with Israel, the believing remnant is going to be in intimate communion with their Father. They're going to pray that now at that time he might hallow his name through them. And that would be fully manifested, fully carried out in that kingdom that's reserved in heaven, but needed to come down to earth when that would all be fulfilled. All right, Now we'll close with this because I know there's a good stopping point. We've seen this. They're in intimate communion with the Father. He's instilled in them a desire to hallow his name, that Jehovah name, that glorious I Am name, whereby God himself will do everything for them. All they need to do is fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name and hold up the rod of God of faith, just like Moses did way back at the beginning. And this would reach its fullness when that kingdom that's being reserved for them in heaven is brought down to earth. And then the rest of this prayer has to do with them asking for a foretaste of those kingdom blessings, a foretaste of the new covenant blessings that would be ultimately completely provided when they entered that kingdom. They were going to need a foretaste of those things before that time to carry out his work. And so just to look at the next two, and we're not going to go into these, we'll pick these up for next time. He's going to then, they know what the past is. They know their job is to hallow God's name. They know it's not going to happen until the kingdom arrives in fullness. And so the question for them is, what are we supposed to be doing now? And that's what is their program now? What are they doing now? And that's what the next two lines of this prayer are going to delineate. First of all, they need to realize they needed to rely on God for all their physical provisions. That's give us this day our daily bread. And then they needed to realize they had a very special function during this tribulation period that's based on the forgiveness of sins. Now, for those of you who remember, we did go over the characteristics of the kingdom and the characteristics of the new covenant. Of course, the characteristics of the kingdom, one of them are that there will be full physical provision. There will be fruitfulness of trees, fruitful, plenty of food. They'll have to take out the old food before they bring in the new food. Food won't be an issue. And a characteristic of the new covenant is going to, one of the main things, and they will finally receive national forgiveness of Israel's sin. So they have this major ministry in between the time of that God's giving them this desire to hallow his name to the arrival finally of that kingdom. In between, they're going to have to rely on God to do everything for them. And that's going to be bring about him giving them a foretaste of some of those kingdom and new covenant blessings. And maybe that's whet your appetite for next week, but we'll pick it up from there for next week. And I wanted to close now to tie it in with the body of Christ, the church mystery program. The only way today that we can hallow God's name is through the appreciation of Paul's distinct apostleship. That is how God is hallowing, glorifying, making himself known today is through Paul's distinct apostleship. And let's just close by looking at a couple of verses from that, just to show us that we don't need to go and steal Israel's prayers. We don't need to go and steal the blessings of the believing remnant. We have plenty of our own. Let's just enjoy what God's doing through the nation of Israel, and especially that believing remnant. Let them have their blessings. Let's rejoice together with them and all that God's involved them in. But when we have to realize that we have even much more than that and what God's doing with us in the church, the body of Christ, mystery program. So let's just looking at a couple passages that talk about how we hallow, how we glorify, how God is hallowing, how God is glorifying his name today. And if we're going to participate in that, it can only be done by participating in the distinct apostleship of. Open up to Romans. We'll start here, and then we'll close by looking at Ephesians to bring out this concept. Paul here in Romans 1 opens up, and he's talking about God has now interrupted Israel's program, and he's begun something new through the Apostle Paul. At the very point, God was supposed to, according to Peter and the 12, return in his wrath and judgment against his enemies, especially the Gentiles. Paul comes on the scene and God tells him, now take out his grace and peace world. Grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. The one would have been done with Israel and through her rise. Paul's coming along and offering grace and peace apart from Israel and through her fall. And that is the way God is glorifying his name today, through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Look at this in verse 4. And declare, verse 5, I'm sorry, Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we, Paul, have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about his grace apostleship here, this new work God's carrying out. He describes the mystery, something kept secret, something not revealed before. For obedience to the faith among all nations. What is Paul's apostleship bringing about for all nations? Look at the last three words. For his name. For the glory of his name. God is now glorifying his name through the riches of his long-suffering goodness and grace and glory that he is now dispensing through the distinct apostleship of Paul. Let's see this brought out even more in Ephesians. And we'll close with this. Ephesians 1, verse 9. I just want to, we can bring in verse 9. We won't read this whole section, and then we'll go to the end of the section. But I wanted to make you realize he's talking about Paul's mystery program, God's mystery program that he revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. See, that's what he's doing through the apostleship of Paul isn't some plan B. It's not, well, now that Israel didn't work out, he had to come up with some other kind of plan. This isn't because Peter and the 12 were too biased or bigoted to go out to the Gentiles, so God had to raise up Paul to finish their work. That is not what's going on here. What Paul, this mystery program God gave to Paul is his purpose, and it says it's verse 9, the pleasure, the good pleasure. This was his good pleasure. In eternity past, he came up with this plan, and at the very moment he should have come back in his wrath and judgment, he instead comes back in his grace and peace to save his enemies. And he does it through his worst enemy, Paul, at that time, who was Saul. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth. This heavenly program, this heavenly mystery program, is going to bring all his plans and purposes into fruition. And you can read through the rest of that, but let's skip down to verse. Let's begin at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at all the names in there, God, Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding and being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. See, and what he's doing through the apostleship of Paul is a display of his glory, the display of his power, the display of his riches, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that now we get to our name concept, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things for the church, the body of Christ, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is the way God is hallowing his name today, through the distinct apostleship of Paul. That's where he's revealing his glory. That's where he's exercising his power. And that's what he's bringing believers in, as when they believe the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ died for their sins and their debt, paid their debt, died for their sins, redeemed them from sin and Satan and everything that was against them, so that he might save them, all who believe, unto eternal life, unto righteousness and life. And in doing that, that's how God is now displaying the glory of his name through that. Let's close with a word of prayer.